Good morning. Today we'll be back in Colossians chapter 1, and I'll be reading the verses 15 to 20. And before I get there, let me just open up this message in prayer. The Father, as we gather together here in your holy and glorious name, help us, Father, to just take in every word that you're about to give us, O Lord. Help us just to be edified, to be nurtured, Father God. Help us to truly want to grow and mature in Christ Jesus. Help us to know your grace, Father God, and to know that we need your grace, Father, if we're to walk in a way that pleases you. We want to give you all the glory, all the honor, O Lord, and all the praise. In Jesus' name, amen. So Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. And let me say this before I get started. These particular passages, they're known as the Great Christology. Some say, perhaps in all of Scripture, the greatest words that you'll hear regarding the person of Christ Jesus. Now, many speculate that these verses that I'm about to read were actually a hymn that were sung in the early Christian church. So some believe the church actually sung these. Others, of course, think that if they were sung, it was probably a hymn prepared by no other than Paul. Nevertheless, these are the words of Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'll read the verses, but understand this. When I read the first three verses, 15, 16, and 17, Paul is talking about the lordship of Christ over the old creation. Verses 15, 16, 17. But once he transitions to 18 and 19 and 20, now he is speaking of the Lord's creation or the Lord's lordship over the new creation, the church. So the first three verses are the Christ's lordship over the old creation. And the next or the last three verses I'll be reading are Christ's lordship over the new creation, the church. And let us get started. Again, here's the lordship of Jesus Christ over the old creation. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning of the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether all things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Amen. So again, there we just read what's called the Great Christology. So there was this petition in the Old Testament. It went like this: show me your glory. Now who is speaking? That was Moses. And there was this petition to God: show me your glory. Oh, he wanted to desperately see the glory of God. Though if we go back and read Exodus, we'll read where Moses did get to see the glory of God, but he only saw a limited view, a partial glance at the glory of God. Just a glimpse and a little glimpse of the back of God as God walked by. He saw some of God, but he didn't see all of God, just a portion of the Lord. But then when you look back at the Old Testament, you see this, that Moses and the Hebrew children, they did get to see more of God's glory. They definitely saw more of God's glory. Over the span of 40 years, Moses and the Hebrew children would see more of God's glory. They saw his glory in their redemption out of Egypt. In all the wonders that Moses worked to redeem the people out of Egypt, they saw God's glory. They saw God's glory when God was with him in the pillar of fire by night. They saw his glory when he was with them in the pillar of cloud by day. They saw his glory in this whole wilderness experience when he provided for them the entire time. They saw his glory when the walls of Jericho came tumbling down. They saw his glory when they crossed the promised land into the land of Canaan, which had been given to them. They saw his glory when they went to very difficult times, very calamitous times during the time of the judges. They saw his glory during the rise of David, when God elevated David to the priesthood and to be the king of Israel. They saw his glory when God raised up prophets and priests and other kings that would be just like David to rule over Israel. They saw his glory even in dire times when they were taken into captivity in Babylon. And he raised up Esther and Mordecai and Ezra and Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and all these others to give them hope. Throughout the Old Testament, God continued to show them his glory. The only place where we can see the glory of God is when we go into the scriptures and we go into the Bible and we see his glory. So all the Old Testament, we saw bits, portions, and parts of the glory of God. It's there for everyone to see. And then we get to the New Testament. And this is what Paul says. He says, "But when the fullness of time came, he sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law." When the fullness of time came. And then John, in his gospel, would add this, "And we beheld his glory." Glory is of the only begotten Son of God, filled with grace and truth. So we saw his glory. The only place, again, that we can go and see the glory of God is directly in the scriptures. In the Old Testament, they saw bits and pieces of the glory of God. But in the New Testament, Christ comes in and they see and they behold the fullness of the glory of God. Right there, Christ Jesus. That's why these verses right here that I just read, they're called the Great Christology. Greatest words ever written on the person of Christ. Because right here, we see his glory. We see his full glory on display. And this we know when we get to the first verse, that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Well, why is Paul going there? Why these great verses pertaining to the person of Christ? Because Paul he's writing to the Colossian church, and he is refuting some very bad teachings, some erroneous teachings about the deity of Christ. Because even some there, while they're elevating Jesus to godhood, a small God, not the big God, but he's got some divinity in him, but he's not the God. So Paul says, no, he is the God. So Paul is refuting the heretics. He's refuting these false teachers who are making the claim that Jesus, yeah, he's divine, but he's not the divine one. He's God, but he's not the almighty God. He's just an emanation of God. And Paul is saying, no, he's not. So as Paul goes into these verses, bear in mind that he is countering the teachings that are about to take place and that are about to be infiltrated into the Colossian church. The last thing he wants is for the Colossian believers to be duped, to be deceived by false teachings. And the most serious aspect of the Colossian heresy was this, the rejection of the deity of Christ, that he's not Christ. So Paul immediately refutes them, and he goes straight into the passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. And there he begins this great refutation against the Colossian heretics. So Paul counters with two awesome descriptions. The first description is this: he is the image of the invisible God. He has always been the image of the invisible God. He is the only image of the triune God of the Trinity. He is it. There's no other image other than Christ. In Christ, we see the image of God. Well, how is it possible? How can you snap a photo of something that's invisible? How can you draw a sketch of something that's invisible? You can't. How is it possible for Jesus to be an image of something that's invisible? Well, Paul, or rather John gives us the answer. He gives us the answer in his gospel when he says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So he can give us the image because he is God. He is the image of the invisible God because he himself is God. So Paul begins his great refutation against this lie, against this heresy that Jesus is not divine. No. So this image we have, an awesome image that Paul is laying forth. He is an image of the invisible God, and he always has been God. This is who Jesus is. If you ever wonder, well, who is Jesus? And you want to refute someone out there, because from these words right here, The Mormons will tell you, well, Jesus isn't really divine. He's kind of like a son of God, a created son of God. He's not really divine. And they go right here. Because the same heresies taking place in the first century church are the same heresies you'll see today. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say this, the same thing. He's not really divine. He's really a created being. He's the son of God, created by God. And he has a brother, and his brother is Lucifer. Oh, no. Paul, that's what Paul would say. Paul was saying he is the image of God because he is God. And he has always been God. And he has always been the image of the invisible God. This is his true identity. He is no one else other than this person right here. The image of the Almighty God, because he himself is the Almighty God. Hebrews, can you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3? And here's the author in Hebrews who says, in a sense, the very same thing. The Son of God is a radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Note the words, God's glory and the exact representation of his being, the exact representation of the Almighty God, the exact. Remember in Matthew when religious leaders, they're trying to trip Jesus up, and they take him a coin and they tell him, Jesus, is it right for us to pay taxes? And Jesus tells him, give me a coin. So they give Jesus a coin, and Jesus looks at the coin and he says, whose image is on that coin? That word image is icon. In Greek, it's icon. Icon. Who's icon? Icon. From icon, we get the word icon, like a little figurine, a statue. Well, he looks at the coin and he tells him, whose image is on this coin? The image of Caesar, obviously. That image in the coin was a representation of all that Caesar was. If Caesar was good, that image, well, yeah, it's an image of a very bad person. But here, Paul says, he's using the same word that Jesus used, icon. He is the image, the exact representation. What you see in Christ is what you see if you could see the glory of God the Father. But because we can't see the image of God the Father, we can see his image only in the person of God the Son. Why? Because he is the exact image, the perfection. So that's the whole thing with this word icon. It means the perfect pattern, the original, which gives the exact likeness of God. The exact likeness of God. So if we have seen Jesus, we have seen the Father. And remember one of the apostles, can you go to John chapter 14, verse 9? Because one of the disciples really wanted to see the Father. He says, Jesus, show us the Father and we'll be just fine. We'll be satisfied if you just show us the Father. And Jesus answers him, Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? If you have seen Jesus, you have seen the Father. If we go to the Gospels and we read the Gospels and we see everything about the life of Jesus, we have seen the Father because he is the image of the Father. We just have to go to the Gospels and see the Father because we can only see him in Christ. So he is not made in the image of God. He's not made in the image of God like we are, because we are made in the image of God. But he is not made in the image of God. He is the expressed, precise image of God. Because he is God, he reflects everything of God. Not some things of God, but God's whole being, he reflects it because he is God. He reflects not some of God, but all of God. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, please? And here Paul, still refuting these heretics. He says, for in Christ, all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. In bodily form as the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. In Christ, we see all of the Godhead. You're not missing nothing. You're seeing it all. It's right there expressed in Christ. He is the image. So these are arguments that Paul is using to refute the arguments of the heretics who are saying, well, he's not really divine. Well, Paul says, well, yes, he is. He is very divine. In fact, he is God and the expressed image of God. And you'll see him nowhere else except in him. He is the only God. He has all the essence of deity. He has eternality. He has omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability, unchangeableness, holiness. All that God is abides in Christ because he is all that God is. Everything. You see nothing in Christ that you won't see in the Father. You'll see nothing in the Father that you won't find in the person of Christ. He is divine. Can you go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4? This is what's going on right now in the world. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. We either see that he is the image of God, or we're so blinded that we can't even see it. It's one or the other. You see him or you don't see him. Or maybe you see him a little bit. Remember the blind man that Jesus healed? He cleansed his eyes, and Jesus asked him, what do you see? And he said, well, I see something like a tree. I'm not sure what it is, but it's a tree. And then Jesus cleanses his eyes again, and he tells him, what do you see now? He said, I see a man. Maybe some of us partially see the deity of Christ, all that he is. Maybe bits and pieces, but maybe with more time, we'll see his expressed image, the completeness of God. But we need to get there to see all of Christ. So that is the first argument that Paul uses right here in this opening verse. Can you go back, please, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15? He says, he is the image of the invisible God. That was his first point that he was making. But then he throws another point. He says, he is the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn. Firstborn, in this case, it means the first of importance. The first of rank. The first of priority, with supremacy and dominion over all things. That's what it means to be the first. In Old Testament times, the firstborn had rulership over everything. He was the firstborn. Christ, in this case, that is the meaning of firstborn. That he has supremacy and dominion and ranking over everything and over one. He is unequaled, incomparable. No one is preeminent to him. He is it. He is the incomparable Christ. No one like him. That is Paul's second point. No one like him. Can you go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, please? But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through him he made the universe. Because he made all things, he is supreme over all things, he has dominion over all things, he has authority over all things. Why? Because he made the universe. Through him, all things were made. No one like Christ. So anyone who would say, well, he's not divine, does that sound like someone who's not divine? Oh no, it sounds like he's divine. He sounds like very much like he's God. And that's the point that Paul is making. He is God. Not some false deity, a partial God, a semi-God, a demigod. No, no, no. He is God. He is God in the flesh. Absolute God. And Jesus had the right to rule because he had rank over all creation. Here's the thing. When we look at Christ, because Jesus didn't really become Jesus when he was born. Yes, his physical being and his human nature began in Bethlehem. But what he was before then had existed for all eternity. We just see his physical part right here when he's born in Bethlehem. Then this person of Jesus began. But what he was when he walked on earth, he had always been for all eternity. It's not a different person. It's the same person, only now he became flesh. The Word became flesh. This isn't a new person. This is just God in flesh. If you went back in time, and let's say you went back to the time of Jesus, and at some point in history, you asked Jesus, Jesus, can you tell me how old you are, Jesus? Well, Jesus would look at you and tell you, I am 30 years old. I am younger than my mother in my humanity. In my humanity, I'm only 30, a younger man than my mother Mary. But in my divinity, I am much older than my mother Mary, for I am eternal. That is Christ, eternal and yet human. That is what we see in the flesh. We see the eternal one take on the form of flesh and become human. There is no Christmas message in John. We'll see a Christmas message in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but in John, there is no Christmas message. If you ask John, I read the Gospel of John, and I can't see the Christmas message. And I know Jesus is the firstborn, but I really can't see the Christmas message, John. Can you tell me, where is the Christmas message in the book of John? Well, John will look at you and say, oh, here's the message right here. Let me give you the message really fast. Here it goes. And he became flesh. That's the Christmas message. Because John is never trying to make the argument that Jesus first came in Bethlehem and that's where we get to know Jesus. No, John's argument has always been that Christ existed for all eternity. He is, he was, he always will be. That is a point that John has made when he says he dwelt among us. He was the Word, and the Word took on flesh and became a human being just like us. If Christ walked in right now and he sat there, it would be just like looking at another human being just like us. But he is God in the flesh. He is the expressed image of God. It's a point that Paul is making. You go to Psalm 89, verse 27. I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth. God's firstborn, the exalted one, and the exalted of all kings of the earth. That is Christ. That is Christ. When you read the scriptures and you see the foreshadows of Christ in the Old Testament and you see Christ in the New Testament, do you see a king? Do you see a God? Do you see someone who's divine? Or do you see someone that's less than God? No. For me, for you, for the church, when we go to the scriptures, we're looking at the express image of God. These are the arguments that Paul is making. Strong arguments. Can you go to Micah chapter 5, verse 2? And here's Micah. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. He is eternal. Someone who is eternal, he will come, and he shall rule over my people. That is Jesus. He's not 30. Yes, he had human years, but he is the eternal one, the exact image of God. That is who he's always been. And here's the point. Here's the point in this first verse. Can you go back to Colossians, please? Chapter 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God. The first argument that Paul puts up. Then he says, he is the firstborn over all creation. But what does that mean to you and to me? Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Jesus is all the God that we will ever see. If you want to see God, you see him in Christ. You'll see him in no one else and nowhere else. God can only be seen in the person of Jesus Christ because he is God in the flesh. He is the image of the Almighty God because he is the Almighty God. He is the Jehovah of the Old Testament. He is the Lord of the New Testament. And he has always been God. Just like we read from Micah, from ancient times, He has always been and will always be. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Savior, our Redeemer. He is the great, the grand, and the glorious theme of all the scriptures. He is the centerpiece of the entire Bible. The whole Bible, the circumference of the whole Bible, it revolves around this one person of Christ Jesus and no one else. How can he not be God? He is God. The Old Testament predicted his coming. And in the Gospels, we read that he came. And in the rest of the letters in the epistles and revelations, it tells us, it predicts that he will come again. The Old Testament, he will come. The Gospels, he came. The epistles and revelations, he will come again. Why? Because he is the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He will come again. He is the exalted one. He is exactly who Paul said he is. He is the image of the Almighty God. And there is no other. None. But when we look at this verse and we take it in and we go through our daily lives every single day, do you go through your life acknowledging his preeminence, his supremacy over everything, even in your life? Do we do that on a daily basis? Do we get up in the mornings and immediately acknowledge that Jesus Christ is supreme? He is the preeminent one, the incomparable one, the uncomparable one, the one without equal, the one who is ranked above all others. Do we take that into consideration every day? Does that thought go with us when we go to work or to school or to the marketplace or wherever? When we make decisions, whether they're family decisions, they're work decisions, business decisions, whatever, when we make those decisions, do we consider the preeminent one and who he is and what he can do if we allow him in our lives? Because he is God. Do we consider that on a daily basis? Or do we go through the entire day never even considering or thinking, Jesus Christ, he is the preeminent one. Do we ever think of that? Or are we just going through life not even giving him a single thought? Not one thought. Maybe a little thought. But most of our minds and most of our hearts, most of our allegiance is being directed to someone else or to something else that isn't even God. But God gets none of that attention. Yet Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God and the firstborn over all creation. And me and you and the church and everything around is his creation. This is his universe, and we are guests in his universe. It was made by him, for him, through him. It is his, not mine, not yours, but his. And we are occupying space in his universe by his grace and his mercy. But do we give him any time as a preeminent one? So that's the first part of Paul's refutation. There he uses some pretty awesome refutations against the heresy teachings. First, that he is the image of the invisible God, and the next, that he is the firstborn over all creation. But wait, Paul's not done yet, because he's going to keep going. He's going to move on. And I've already used up quite a bit of time, but I'll go on a little bit more. Can you go to the next verse, please? Verse 16. And again here, Paul, in these verses 16 and 17, Paul is going to give three reasons for Jesus' primacy over creation. Because Jesus, he's still contending with these heretics, with these false teachers. And first, he says, first, he is the creator. He is the creator. See, the first false teachers at Colossae, they view Jesus as being first and the most important of the emanations of God. He was an emanation of God. In other words, he's not a distinct person. He's kind of like a radiant force. Even the angels, they're like radiant forces. They're just productions of God. They emanate from God, but when God is done with them, God takes all this power back in. That's how they viewed the divinity of Christ. Not divine, just an emanation of God. That's all. And Paul says, no. He says he is the creator. In other words, Paul is saying Christ is the sphere. Christ is a sphere in which all things exist. In him, all things exist. He's going to use, if you take a look at this verse, three prepositions. Three prepositions. We see the first one, for, by, him. Now, Paul's pretty wise. He knows what he's doing. He's refuting arguments of these philosophers, of these heretics, these teachers, and he's using their own words. He's using three prepositions that even the philosophers in the time of Paul would use. These refutations, they go all the way to the time of Plato. So they're not new. The prepositions, for, by, him. That's number one. Then you go all the way to the bottom. You see, by him. It's the next preposition. And then for him. For by him, and for him. Three prepositions. Note. So these are the three ones. And he's going to use each one to make an argument. For in him, through him, and for him. So Paul is going directly at their attacks. This is what they would teach back in Paul's times, especially Greek philosophers. They had, every time they would teach something, they needed a primary cause, they needed an instrumental cause, and they needed a final cause. That was the argument. You need a primary cause, you need an instrumental cause, and you need a final cause. You needed those three things. Paul says, for in him, through him, for him. So the primary cause, well, that's the plan. That was the way you saw it. The primary cause, it's the plan. The instrumental cause, well, that's the power. There's a plan, and the plan's got to have the power. If the plan's going to come to be, the instrumental cause has to be the power that's going to bring the plan to be. And then there's the final cause, which is a purpose. Why? Why are you doing this? Well, Paul, he's answering these three things. See, when it comes to creation, when it comes to the creation of the world order, Christ is the primary cause. He is the primary cause, for in him. That is Paul's argument to them, using their own teaching, their own logic. The primary cause, Jesus Christ. He planned it. He designed it. He is the divine designer, the divine architect. This is his doing. This is his doing. So the primary cause is the plan, and this is Christ, the divine designer, the architect. And then he moves to the instrumental cause. And again, the instrumental cause is the power. Jesus is the power. He produced it all. He was a designer, and when he designed it, he produced it. He built it. He made it by the word of his mouth. So he is the planner, and he is the power that is going to build everything. So Paul is using their own arguments against them. And then he says, he is the final cause. He's the final cause. In other words, for him, all this plan and this creation was all for him. Not for me, not for you, but for him. This is all his work. He is the designer, the divine architect. He is the power behind the building project. And this is all for him. And Paul, very wise, uses their own lingo, their own language, to go after their own, to counter their own attacks. Their own attacks. But this is Jesus. This is who he is. Can you go to Colossians chapter 2, verse 18? Because he also adds, do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Because Paul, after he lays out that argument, when Paul says, for by him all things were created, Paul makes it a point to mention, well, what things, Paul? What things did he create? Well, he created everything. He created the things in heaven, and he created the things in earth, created all those things. He created things that are visible, and even the things that are invisible. He created all those things. So he did all that. And then they had been the angelic, he moves on and he says, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, it doesn't matter. He built all that. He built it. He built it all. And here's the thing. Paul is making this argument, a very good argument as to why Jesus is God and why he is so divine and why he is preeminent and why he is all these things. All angelic organizations, whether good or evil, it doesn't matter. Christ is supreme over all, over everything. Let me say this. The disciples of Christ at one point, they were astonished. They were petrified. Speaking of Jesus, they said this. After a while, they said, what manner of man is this? They looked at Jesus and they said, what manner of man is this? Why did they say that? Because there came a certain time when these men were in a boat. They were in the Jordan. And they hit a tempest, a vicious storm, a very fierce storm. The waves were crashing, the winds were blowing, and they thought for sure, we're going to die. This is it. We're going to die. This is it. It's not going to get any better. Everything they did was working against them. And they thought, this is it. If we're to perish, it's going to perish. We're going to perish this night. And they asked, where is Jesus? And someone said, well, he's down. He's down in the ship right there. Well, what's he doing? Well, he's sleeping. So they go down and they wake up Jesus. And Jesus comes up and he calms the winds and the waves. And when he calms the winds and the waves, they ask, what manner of man is this? What manner of man is this who can calm the wind and the waves? Well, let me tell you what manner of man he is. He is the creator. Because he created the wind, he can calm the wind. Because he created the waves, he can calm the waves. Because he is the creator, he can walk on water. Because he is the creator, he can heal crippled legs and crippled arms. Because he is creator, he can give sight to the blind. Because he is creator, he can raise the dead. Because he is creator, he can cleanse the skin of the lepers. Because he is creator, he can open eyes. Because he is creator. That's why. What manner of man is he? He is the creator. That's what manner of man he is. He is redeemer. He is savior. He is creator. He is the preeminent one. And there is no one like him, nor there should ever be anyone like Christ. He is it. No one like Christ. And the disciples were astonished. He is the firstborn of all because he is the creator of all. No wonder everything in his creation obeys him. Everything. So let me finish on that note because the next verse, 18, is a transitional because it transitions from the lordship of Christ in his old creation to his lordship, moving into his new creation. So verse 18 is kind of like a transitional point, and we will start there next week. But as we go, know that Christ is creator. If there's anything in your life, any difficult time, any hardship, any problem, there is nothing for the creator that he can't fix, that he can't mend, that he can't restore. Nothing. If you only go to the creator, he will listen to your petition. He will listen to your plea. He is there for you. He made you for him because all things were made for him. You and me made for him. The church made for him. If we only go, he will heal our broken hearts. He will give us a cure when there is an illness. He will give us. Why? Because he cares for us. And he is a creator. And this is who Jesus is. If we believe in him, that he is the image of God, because he is the living God. He is him who was made in the flesh, God. He is the God-man. Believe in him, trust in him, worship him, because he is our God. Amen? Let us pray. Father,